In our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter number 4, if you would please. Ezekiel chapter number 4, as we continue to study through the book of Ezekiel during adult Sunday school. And Ezekiel chapter number 4, Ezekiel chapter number 4, and beginning in the first verse. And the Bible says, "Thou also, son of man, take thee a tile and lay it before thee, and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem. And lay siege against it, and build a fort against it, and cast a mount against it. Set the camp also against it, and set battering rams against it round about. Moreover, take thou unto thee an iron pan, and set it for a wall of iron between thee and the city, and set thy face against it, and it shall be besieged. And thou shalt lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel. Lie thou also upon thy left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon it. Thou shalt bear their iniquity, for I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days, so shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days, I have appointed thee each day for a year." And let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon the preaching of the Word of God this morning. Father, we pray that you would use the Word of God to instruct us in righteousness. Father, we do ask that you would take the power of the Holy Spirit and take the eternal truths of the Word of God, minister to us mentally, thereby reaching our heart and our life, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here in Ezekiel chapter 4, Ezekiel is in captivity with many other countrymen from the city of Jerusalem, the nation of Israel. And he is in the Babylonian Empire. He is by the river Kebar in a settlement where they had transplanted many of the captives from the city of Jerusalem. And he is there. The river Kebar is a tributary of the river Euphrates, kind of the Tigris and Euphrates, the two main rivers in that region, which is modern day Iraq. And he is there in captivity, and God speaks unto him. God first shows him his glory. Now, remember, Ezekiel is a priest. He has been taken captive with the second captivity from Jerusalem. This happened in about 597 B.C., first captivity where Daniel went captive. That happened about 600 B.C. Then they rebelled against Babylon. Babylon came back again about 597 B.C., took them captive again. Ezekiel was taken captive at this time, put him under tribute again. And then about 11 years later, 586 B.C., they rebelled again throughout that period of time. And Babylon came one more time, and in 586, they destroyed the city of Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. They pretty much took everybody out of the city of Jerusalem, only left the very poorest of the land, and took them into captivity. And, of course, it would be 70 years before the walls would be rebuilt, the temple would be rebuilt, rather, then the walls would be rebuilt in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Well, Ezekiel is preaching in the captivity, and he's preaching a twofold message. One is to the people of the city of Jerusalem, and he's telling them to go ahead and submit to Babylonian authority rather than resisting it, because this is the will of God for their life at this time, to try to teach them to obey God. And let me just say, when we disobey God, God often puts authorities, oppressive even authorities, in our life, to get us to learn to obey, and then, of course, eventually gives us opportunity to obey him again. And that's what was happening in the nation of Israel. Of course, Ezekiel was told right from the start that the people in Jerusalem would not listen to him. Jeremiah was preaching in Jerusalem as well, and they were abusing him, imprisoning him. They were seen as traitors because they were literally telling the king of Jerusalem to basically submit himself to the country of Babylon and not fight against it, but put himself under authority of Babylon. And this was an unpatriotic message they were preaching. And so Ezekiel was preaching near the river Kibar. Of course, Daniel was already in Babylon at this time. And then Jeremiah was preaching back in Jerusalem. Now, Ezekiel seen a great vision of the throne room of God to show him God's power and glory and to help him understand the message that he was supposed to speak. And as we seen in chapter 1, when he seen the presence of God and experienced the glory of God, and then God explained to him that his people Israel had continually rebelled against him and worshipped false gods, Ezekiel got very stirred up by the message from God to go and tell the people of Israel to straighten up and to stop rebelling against God. And he got so fired up that he went in anger and bitterness to preach the message. He was so angry with the people. But when he got there, it seems, he seen the suffering that they were suffering in captivity. And he sat astonished before them 7 days and spoke not one word. And then God pulled him away again back to his house, which was outside of the main settlement, it seems, in the plains nearby, maybe because of his position as priest. And he was pulled out again, and God told him, look, I understand that you're bound up and you cannot speak because of what you've seen and what you've experienced. But nevertheless, when I say unto you, speak, you're going to speak. You're supposed to speak and speak the message anyway. And then he begins to give Ezekiel an illustrative message to begin preaching to the captives near the river Kibar and to the city of Jerusalem, because you always had messengers going back and forth as they were all under Babylonian control at this time. And so he preaches a message to the city of Jerusalem, but it's an illustrative message. In Ezekiel chapter 4 and verse number 1, thou also, son of man, take thee a tile. And that's like almost like you might think of a tile in your kitchen or something. It's basically some kind of porcelain or ceramic tile that was used for many different things during this time period, including flooring and other things. Take thee a tile and lay it before thee and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem. So he's literally to draw a picture of Jerusalem on this tile, and this tile represents Jerusalem in the illustration that he was to give. Probably he sat in the gate of the city or the gate of the settlement that they were at, and he where people would pass by, or maybe in the main thoroughfare of business. But in any case, he sat in a place where people would pass by every day with this little diorama that God had commanded him to build to show Jerusalem what was about to happen to them. And so he says, portray the city upon of Jerusalem upon the tile, verse 2, and lay siege against it, and build a fort against it, and cast a mount against it, set the camp also against it, and set the battering rams against it round about. So much like a young boy might play army man or something along those lines, this is exactly what God told Ezekiel to do. And he put the tile there and he set a siege against it, just like someone would have a siege against a city. You say, why? Because Jerusalem was about to be sieged. And this is about 590 B.C. when he was preaching here. And so it was only going to be 4 or 5 years. And this would happen because Jerusalem had continually rebelled against Babylonian authority, even though God had placed it over them. And so he sets up this little diorama, verse number 3. Moreover, take unto thee an iron pan and set it for a wall of iron between thee and the city. And so in the illustration, Ezekiel is representing God, and he puts an iron pan between the city of Jerusalem and the siege around it and God. And it's basically God's way of saying, I'm not going to have mercy. I'm not going to have compassion. I'm not going to pity. I'm going to harden myself against your dilemma. And let me just say, they had already suffered greatly. All right. But they were about to suffer a lot worse. And God said, I'm not going to intervene because you won't turn to me. And so he tells them that he is going to be, it's going to be as if there's a block of iron between him and the city. and verse number 3 again, the end of that second half of the verse, and set thy face against it. In other words, turn away from it. And it shall be besieged, and thou shalt lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel. And so he is asked to put a hardened barrier between himself and the city, representing that God will not intervene once he allows judgment to come. And he even turns his face away, showing that when God's judgment comes, when you go too far, like Jerusalem had done, that finally God says, judgment's coming, and there's no turning back. And we all understand this. If we had children, and even as a child growing up, our parents sometimes would warn and warn and warn, and then it was time to punish. And at that time, there's no turning back. Nothing is going to stop the discipline about to be administered. And as a matter of fact, it would be wrong to stop it at that moment. And that's where God is at. Let's go to Isaiah 59. Now, Isaiah preached sometime before the fall of Jerusalem, of course. He preached in the days of Hezekiah the king, which was, decades before the fall of Jerusalem. But his warnings were much the same, although Jerusalem at that time heeded them under Hezekiah's leadership and were spared miraculously from the Assyrian army by God slaying 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. Isaiah 59 in verse number 1, though, explains God's attitude when judgment is about to come or judgment comes. He says in verse number 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." So even though the representation was a diorama of the city of Jerusalem with a siege around it, and the pan was set up, and even though Ezekiel turned his face, representing that God would harden himself against Jerusalem and would not intervene and would ignore their cries, of course, in their suffering, nevertheless, the reality of the situation was it wasn't God who hardened his face against Jerusalem. It was Jerusalem who hardened themselves against God. "And he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." And so this is what was happening in Jerusalem. Verse number 3 of Isaiah 59. "For your hands are defiled with blood," they're a violent people, "your fingers with iniquity," doing wrong instead of right, not even trying to do the right thing. "Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity, false gods, and speak lies. They conceive mischief," that's harm to another for your own amusement, "and bring forth iniquity," that's an unequal balance. It's basically not even trying to do the right thing, but calling wrong right and right wrong. And so here Isaiah was preaching similar problems in the nation of Israel. But in Hezekiah's day, with Isaiah's preaching, the Jerusalem turned back to the Lord and God miraculously delivered them. But that was not going to happen this time. And God told Ezekiel that they would not listen. Now back to Ezekiel chapter 4. Ezekiel chapter 4 and verse number 4. Ezekiel 4 and verse number 4. "Lie thou also upon thy left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of the days that thou shalt lay upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity." We don't know exactly what happened here, but it seems to me that while he was there setting up this little diorama, putting this wall of metal, this pan between him and the city that he had portrayed, then turning his face against it, he was then to lay upon his side and lay it probably a blanket upon him, portraying probably a blanket that represent the idolatry of the nation of Israel. Probably had false gods on it and other things, who knows. But he was to lay their iniquity upon them, representing, this is why I have hardened my face against you. This is why I have turned my face from you. And this is why you will suffer greatly, chastisement at the hands of the Lord by the nation of Babylon. And so each day, for some time it seems, Ezekiel is to lay with this diorama to show Israel God's patience is about to end. And he's been patient for a long time, and he's going to explain it by having Ezekiel lie upon his side one day for every year of God's patience. And so Ezekiel placed something upon himself to represent the iniquity of Israel, maybe a blanket with false gods on it or some such thing. And then in verse number 5, for I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days, so shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. So every day for 390 days, he was to lay upon one side with the iniquity of Israel upon him. That's the whole nation, it seems. And then once the kingdom divided, there was still iniquity of Judah, which was being punished as well. And he's going to lay that upon him as well. All right. In just a moment, verse number 6. And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. Therefore thou shalt set thy face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and thine arm shall be uncovered, and thou shalt prophesy against it. Boy, just all symbolism here. And so here is the prophet Ezekiel, and he's laying upon one side with this the iniquity, this representation of iniquity, whatever it was, laid upon him for 390 days, more than a year. Now, it doesn't seem like he laid there for a year straight. It's obvious that seems pretty obvious that he went there every day, laid down and put this upon him and had his diorama set up. And he laid on one side, bearing the iniquity of the nation of Israel as a whole. Then he laid on the other side for 40 days, bearing the iniquity of Judah as a whole. And obviously the timing here, the 390 days and the 40 days, well, there's lots of different ideas about what that could be. But the most straightforward, although you don't hear it given very often, the most straightforward is that it simply represents the total years since Israel rejected God and his leadership and asked for a king. And so if you think about the total years involved here, you're going to get something very close to that total of 430 years, because Israel rejected God and asked for a king about 1020 BC. And now we're about 590 BC when Ezekiel is preaching. And it is exactly 430 years between the two. And so that's likely what he's saying. And the idea that the Israel as a whole had a greater degree of sin that was yet undealt with. And recognize that. That's the key here. Sin that is undealt with is the problem, right? Because let me just say, there's sin that happens in every human being's life all the time. But the Bible says if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in the Old Testament, the whole idea was you were part of the covenant if you were part of the Passover lamb and you partook of the Passover lamb representing Christ. But even if you were in Christ, part of Israel, the congregation of God, God's people, if you will, nevertheless, you were to come to the temple again and again with all kinds of sacrifices, sin offerings and burnt offerings and meat offerings and everything else you could think of to keep your life clean before the Lord, to allow his blessing upon you. And so in our life as a Christian, just because we're forgiven overall for our sinfulness, the fact that we're a sinner, is all cleansed when we've come to Christ. Nevertheless, we're supposed to have our feet washed on a regular basis because the feet is the part of us that touches this earth. And let me just say, when we don't, this stores up wrath against us. And especially it's true with the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. When they divided, guess what happened? When the northern and southern kingdom divided, immediately Jeroboam, you remember, I'm sure, said, you know what, if I don't do something about our religion, all of my people are going to go to the southern kingdom, to Jerusalem, to the temple. And they're going to worship with all of their brothers and cousins and everything else. And pretty soon, they're just going to decide, why do they need me? And they're going to go back to Rehoboam and the seed of David, especially with all the promises to the seed of David in the Old Testament. And so he said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to set up a false god. And he set one up right at the border of the northern and southern kingdom. And then he set up a false god way at the northern border of the nation of Israel in Dan. He set up both of those false idols. And he said, these are the gods that brought you up out of Egypt. Worship them. And so what happened is, for the most part, the northern kingdom quit going to the temple. And they quit actually asking for forgiveness. They quit actually seeking God's mercy. They quit actually dealing with their sin. And so they stored up, obviously, much more over time. Even all the way up until Jerusalem was destroyed, because the temple was in the southern kingdom, because Jerusalem was in the southern kingdom, there were still some people like Ezekiel, like Jeremiah, like Daniel, like Meshach and Abednego, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, and others who were trying to be the salt and the light. There just wasn't enough of them. And so this kept dealing with some of the sin of Judah. And so they had a much smaller amount to deal with. But it seems to me the most straightforward understanding is this understanding that when Israel really made the mistake, let's go to 1 Samuel. It's really interesting because the way we see things looking back on these things is probably not the way they really were. For example, in the end of the book of Judges, the judges were, of course, God raised them up. They were not kings in a sense. Instead, they were not kings. Instead, they were just kind of people that people followed willingly. In other words, they led, and people willingly, without any coercion, without any necessity, decided to follow them for their leadership's sake. And that's God's leadership plan, by the way. That's why freedom is so important. And so God's leadership plan, when they came out of the land of Egypt and into the land of promise, was no kings. God didn't want any kings. All right. And so God wanted them to just follow judges and other leaders that they followed willingly and purposely and decided to submit themselves to. And so sometimes we'll read at the end of the book of Judges, for example, before I go to 1 Samuel, I just read the end of the book of Judges, chapter 21 and verse 24. And the children of Israel departed thence at that time, every man to his tribe and to his family. And they went out from thence, every man to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And interestingly enough, we often look at that as a negative thing. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, I will admit that maybe there's a hint there that they weren't doing right in God's eyes. They were doing right in their own eyes. But let me just say, every man was trying to do right, it sounds like. And that is a good thing. And let me just say, God intended it for it to stay that way. Right? And it was actually the desire of Israel to have kings was a carnal desire and, according to God, a rejection of him. Right? 1 Samuel chapter number 8. 1 Samuel chapter number 8 and verse number 6. And so Israel came and asked Samuel, please make us a king like other nations. 1 Samuel 8 and verse 6, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even unto this day wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. And so, in my opinion, this is when the real mistake was made. The real mistake was made when they were living in freedom with just judges that God rose up as examples and that people willingly went to. Let me just say, in the days of judges, this is how it worked, it seems. It worked like this. Two people were having a quarrel one with another, and they both said, you know what? Gideon is a good man, and he really seems to have the hand of God upon him. Let's go to him and let him negotiate a judgment between us. And we will both willingly bind ourselves to do what he says. Is that not amazing to think about? That's where, does not the New Testament teach us the same thing? It says that in the church, rather than going to law to one another, we ought to find the least among us when we're having a quarrel and say, hey, you make a judgment between us. When we will willingly bind ourselves to your decision. Astounding. But that was the plan. But of course, they didn't want to trust in the Lord in that way. And so they rejected God's leadership. And God said to Samuel, don't be disappointed. They haven't rejected your leadership because Samuel was a judge. They've rejected my leadership, God said. And I think this is probably the marker where God started getting ready to bring judgment upon them. It began to add up all of the iniquity that they had committed throughout these 430 years. All right, let's go back to Ezekiel chapter number 4. And look at verse number 7 again. Ezekiel chapter number 4 and verse number 7. And the Bible says, therefore thou shalt set thy face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and thine arm shall be uncovered, and thou shalt prophesy against it. So now it seems that it's the idea that God has turned his face from Jerusalem and God has put that wall between them. But it's almost like the people of Jerusalem are saying, please, please look at us again. And God says, the problem is when I look at you again, I'm going to deal with your iniquity. And so now he says, turn your face back towards the city. And he says, thine arm shall be, he said, turn your face to the city, roll up your sleeve so you can show the power of God about to be unleashed in judgment upon the city. You can almost see, you know, a dad rolling up his sleeve as he gets the paddle ready, so to speak. And that's the symbolism that we're getting here. And thou shalt prophesy against it. Let's go to Isaiah 52. Let's also remember that the arm of the Lord is, of course, Jesus himself, as we see in Scripture in many places. And it's this symbolism that when Jesus is fully revealed, it's like when Jesus came the first time. You know, it's Christmas Eve and we think about the incarnation and we think about a little baby and in a manger. And let me just say, you know, that's so for the most part, that's so, you know, it doesn't rile anybody up too much, you know. Manger scenes of Jesus as a baby don't really rile up the wicked too much, right? And that's, you say, why? Because he seems harmless, right? And the sleeves rolled down. You can't see the muscles of judgment that are about to come. But there's coming a day when the, you know, instead of having a babe in a manger, we ought to have displays of Jesus coming in power and great glory and all the nations falling before him in fear. I would probably get a different response. But the point is, that's when the arm of the Lord will really, truly be revealed. And it's about Jesus. Isaiah 52 and verse 10. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And so you just see that symbolism there. Back to Ezekiel chapter number 4. Back to Ezekiel chapter number 4 and verse number 8. And behold, I will lay bands upon thee, and thou shalt not turn thee from one side to another till thou hast ended the days of thy siege. He basically said, these are not going to be concurrent sentences here. That this is going to be one side and then the other. Verse number 9. Take thou also unto thee wheat and barley and beans and lentils and millet and fitches, and put them in one vessel, and make thee bread thereof according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon thy side. 390 days shalt thou eat thereof. And so he's just giving representations of what happens in a siege in the symbolism here. He's throwing a bunch of things together in a bowl and making some kind of a meal or bread out of them. And these are things that don't necessarily go together, and some of them are just scraps. It's kind of like when you're in a siege and the enemy has surrounded, there's not much food to prepare, and you just eat anything and everything, and you just mix it all together. And that's what he's showing is going to happen one day. Verse number 10. And thy meat, which thou shalt eat, shall be by weight. Now, understand, in the Bible, when the Bible uses the word meat, it really means food. And it doesn't necessarily mean meat like we use the word meat today. It's an old English usage of the word, which basically means food. And that's why in the meat offering of the Old Testament, there was no meat involved. All right. It was really the meat or the meal offering, and they were one and the same. Okay. And so that's the same thing is true here. And the meat that thou shalt eat shall be by weight, 20 shekels a day. From time to time shall thou eat it. This is a very small amount of food each day, and measured out and eaten systematically. Why? Because in a siege, all the food is rationed. And it's like, look, we only have so much, so you can only eat this much today and this much tomorrow and this much the next day. And that's how Ezekiel did it, to show what was going to happen. Verse number 11. Thou shalt drink also water by measure, the sixth part of a hin. From time to time shalt thou drink, and thou shalt eat it as barley cakes, and thou shalt bake it with dung that cometh out of man in their sight. And so here again, you're seeing all the things that happen in the siege. Food is rationed. Water is rationed. There's no wood. You say, why is there no wood? Well, it's just because you're in the city. All the wood is outside the city. You can't get there to get it. Everything gets burned up very quickly. And so what do they cook their food over? Well, they begin to cook their food over dung. And that's what it's saying. It's not saying mix the dung into the food here. Don't misunderstand. It's saying use this to cook the food, which, of course, is still pretty gross. And it's because all that fire is coming up into what you're cooking, of course, right? And so he's cooking the food, and he says, use man's dung. You say, why man's dung? Because in a siege, animal dung wasn't available either very soon. You say, why? Because animals were all killed to be eaten, and there weren't any left. And so all you had was man's dung to cook with. And he's literally telling Ezekiel to illustrate what's going to happen to them. And so he was supposed to do it that way. Verse 13. And the Lord said, even thus shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles, whither I will drive them. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, my soul hath not been polluted for my mouth. For from my youth up even till now have I not eaten of that which dieth of itself or is torn in pieces, neither came there abominable flesh into my mouth. Then he said unto me, lo, I have given thee cow's dung for man's dung, and thou shalt prepare thy bread therewith. And so there you get the real understanding. Prepare thy bread therewith. It's talking about using it to cook, of course. And it's basically explaining that God said, okay, fine, Ezekiel. Ezekiel said, oh, I can't even imagine using a human waste to cook my food, and I've been clean from my youth even up as a priest in the temple. And God said, okay, fine, you can use animal waste instead of human waste. I'll make that concession. And Ezekiel didn't argue any further. Verse number 16. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, behold, I'll break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they shall eat bread by weight and with care, and they shall drink water by measure and with astonishment, that they may want bread and water and be astonied one with another and consume away for their iniquity. And so this judgment was going to come, and it was going to come in about 4 or 5 years because they had not listened to the Lord up till now. Let's go to 2 Kings 25 and we'll just glimpse ahead for a moment at this judgment that eventually did come. 2 Kings chapter number 25 and verse number 1. And it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, in the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host, against Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and they built forts against it round about. And the city was besieged under the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And under the ninth day of the 4th month, the famine prevailed in the city, and there was no bread for the people of the land. And so it's just saying that this great suffering was coming. And that's what God was going to do. And Ezekiel was illustrating it very graphically in front of the people as they walked around the settlement that they were at. And this would include people that were traveling back and forth to Jerusalem, because that happened a lot. There were people in both places, Israelites in both places. And so the message was, God's judgment is coming. And we see throughout this book and throughout really the whole Old Testament, lots of things or lots of times this word iniquity is used. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that God hateth iniquity, and God hates iniquity. He works against it with great emotion, basically, because iniquity is not sin alone. Right. Sin is a part of every human being's life. And unfortunately, we will never rid ourselves of it here on this earth. And so sin is one thing in our life. We all fall short of what we ought to be. We don't even live up to our own standards, let alone God's standards in life. Right. So we fall short, and God understands that we're frail, and he understands that we're human, and he recognizes those things. But there's a danger when we realize that we don't measure up. And it's a danger that the world embraces, if you will, and that is they just change God's law to meet their actions. Instead of striving to change their actions to meet God's law, instead of confessing their sin and seeking his mercy and forgiveness, they just change his law to meet their actions. And they lower God's expectations, so to speak, in their own mind. And this is iniquity. This is it's unequal is the idea. It's a false balance. It's basically making the measuring stick be me and not God. And that, of course, is something very, very much worse than sin. And here's why it's worse than sin, because when I sin against God, but I still recognize his law is up here and I'm falling short, he still gets glory and honor, because I'm like, yes, I should speak the truth, but sometimes I do not. I'm wrong and he's right. But when I change the law of God to meet my behavior, then I'm literally setting up everyone after me to be trying to get to the wrong law. And as a matter of fact, I'm really setting it up for them to become their own law and their own mind. And let me just say, we look around America today and we think, how did we get here? How did we get here? Well, let me just say, we have long forsaken the law of God in this country. Long, 100+ years long, maybe since the beginning. Right. I mean, and we haven't even kept our own laws, let alone. I mean, there's so many laws on the books throughout the history of America that have just, like adultery laws, for example, that have just quit being followed. Nobody ever changed the law. Matter of fact, they were still on the books in recent years in our area, in some places. And they just kind of fall away because nobody follows them, right? And so this is kind of the idea where when you begin to lower the law to your own behavior, you really cause a ton of problems, changing the boundaries. And so Isaiah chapter 5, we mentioned this a little bit earlier, but it's this idea, we begin to call evil good and good evil because, in a sense, you know, anything that goes against this law of humanism. What is this law of humanism? Well, it's that I have a right to set all laws for myself, basically, right? And so when anybody goes against it, well, then they're the ones who are evil, we think, even if they're speaking the word of God. Isaiah 5 and verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. I mean, this is how crazy our world gets, right? I mean, not that long ago, probably a couple times in the last 6 months, I would guess, I've gotten some kind of hateful email, you know, just filled with all kinds of insults on our email at the church. And it's come from people that we knocked on their door, right? All we did is knock on their door. We just invited them to church. Nobody argued with them. Nobody insulted them. Nobody did anything. And they're just all up in arms because someone's trying to jam religion down their throat. And in both cases, it was young people that were knocking on their door, right? And you're just like, really? So you're going to complain about the young people that are out there knocking on doors, inviting people to church? How about complaining about all the young people that are writing graffiti all over everything? How about complaining about all the young people that are doing drugs or shoplifting in Walmart? No, 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 they're not bad. That's just kids. It's the kids that are going out and talking to people about Jesus. They're the bad people, right? That's just the way we begin to think. And let me just say, in our society of supposed tolerance, there is one thing that they are absolutely intolerant of, and that is truth. Truth. They just can't stand anybody that says, well, this is what God says about it in the Bible. They just can't stand that at all. And so this is why it is so important to protect God's commandments. I mean, there was a day. I mean, even when I was growing up, you know, I had a lot of, you know, relatives around me that were not serving the Lord with their life, and some that were, you know, of course, like everybody. But even the relatives around me, my uncles, for instance, who were in some trouble from time to time, even they would always tell me, you know, I'd be sitting at a family reunion as a little boy, and my uncle would be drinking beer, and he would tell me, John, stay away from this stuff. It's bad for you. You know what I mean? Or they'd be smoking a cigarette, but John, never start doing this. This is not good for you. Right? It was a mentality of, even though I don't do right, there is a right. You know, and when we lose that, we lose a lot. We lose a lot. And so we never want to lower God's standards to our standards. And this is the whole idea of God's mercy, of course, always seeking the mercy of God. And we've talked about this in the past. We'll have to leave it there for now. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed for a few moments before the morning preaching service.